The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55? Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we know that your Holy Spirit has breathed out this portion of your holy word like all the rest. And we would ask that as we come together as a group to focus on the truth of your word that you've given, send your Holy Spirit to us once again. Give light, give energy to our minds. And we pray that you would help speaker and hearer as we interact with the truth of your holy word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When I traveled to Manila to teach, my room in the Hofmeyr Hilton is out towards the front on the second floor. It's in a quiet residential neighborhood. The room is comfortable. The windows are closed, and the air conditioner is humming along. A number of you have stayed in that same room. And in the morning, as I am reviewing lecture notes for the day, even though the air conditioner is going and the windows are closed, I can hear the street vendor who is coming through that residential neighborhood crying out loudly in Tagalog, "Taho, taho. Manga, manga, manga," and I'm told that you can get mangoes for 80 pesos per kilo. The vendor is not particularly troubled by the fact that I do not purchase food when I am in Manila. I am not qualified to make such a choice as to what it is healthy, what is healthy for me to eat. Rather, the vendor is interested in selling his wares. And any shyness that a street vendor has at the beginning, he's got to get rid of that because he wants to sell to any and to all. And he wants to be heard. In our text before us, God likens himself to a street vendor who is calling out, wanting to make a gospel deal. It is not enough for the God who sent his Son into the world to live his perfect life and then to die that perfect sacrificial death, for him to do that. No, God comes and he is glad to interrupt your life without God and to offer you the gospel terms. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, you'll see that there is more about this suffering servant of the Lord. There it is in verse 6 that Christ is the one for the nations. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Then you know Isaiah 53, with the reference at the end of 52 to my servant, the end again of 53 of my servant. But there in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Isaiah 54 calls out to the barren woman of the church and urges her to rejoice at the great thing that is going to happen. She's to enlarge her tent. She's to strengthen her tent pegs, because God is going to cause the nations to come in to the people of God. And so there in 49, Christ is going to be the light and the salvation and the covenant to the nations. And in 53, he is the great substitutionary sacrifice. In 54, God is going to enlarge the tent of his people to include the Gentiles. And now, with a close connection to these earlier passages, we get a picture of Jehovah standing before the nations as an evangelist, pleading with them to come and know his Son. Notice with me on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, Jehovah's gospel invitation. Jehovah's gospel invitation. And here Jehovah is speaking, yes, through the prophet Isaiah, but there are things that are said here that are coming directly from the heart of Jehovah. First, we want to notice, A, the gospel's universal scope. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Ho has a sense of sadness to it. It's a woe. Do you see this? Alas, there is this sad situation. The breadth of the appeal is found in the word everyone. And who is it that the street salesman wants to make a deal with? Anyone and everyone, everyone who thirsts. And the sad condition of these recipients is that they are thirsty. It is that they have no money to make a deal with the salesman concerning. The gospel is universal in scope. But notice, secondly, B, the gospel's gracious terms. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Consider here the riches of the gospel terms. We can understand water. That's necessary to keep me alive for the next couple of hours, the next few days. But it's not only water, it's milk. And milk, as God provides that nourishment that you can live on milk and grow on milk for quite an extended time. But it's not only nourishment, it's wine. Wine that provides the exhilaration. Wine that reminds us in the gospel it's like a feast and we're happy with everything that God has done for us. All that we need in our spiritually bankrupt condition, God is offering to us in the water and the wine and the milk. But there is something here that is more than just literal water and literal milk and literal wine, isn't there? Because the evangelist goes on to say in verse 2, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. It says there in verse 55, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well, and he is offering to her living waters. We should not be surprised that the evangelist here is speaking of water and wine and milk as figures of the abundance that comes in the gospel. But consider the freeness of the gospel terms. Come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The thirsty and the penniless are told to come and to have dealings with God. In a bygone era, a preacher by the name of Roland Hill was going into an open marketplace, and he chose this text of Isaiah 55 as a fitting text there in the marketplace. And he pointed out to his hearers, you see that salesman over there trying to call out to the people to sell his wares? He's trying to get the people to come up to the price that he wants for his goods. And here I am offering a different gospel deal. I'm trying to get you to come down to the price of the gospel. No money, no price. What kind of a gospel deal is this? Well, it is a gospel deal that is free to you and me, but costly to the God of heaven. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But then consider further the involvement of man in the gospel terms. Yes, it's free. You buy it without money. You don't bring your merits. We come with empty hands. We can't come and say, well, this is the contribution that I've, this is why you need to save me, God. It's all free. But that doesn't mean that there is nothing for man to do. See the language of our text. Let your eye drop down. See there in verse 1, come, come, come. Verse 3, come. Come to Jehovah. Come to God. It implies that you are away from God and you need to come to God. Then notice further the directives. We look back at verse 1, buy and eat, buy wine and milk. Verse 2, what's the sinner to do? Is there anything for him to do? Listen carefully. Eat. Let your soul delight. Verse 3, what's he to do? Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear. You will not get to heaven waiting for God to zap you. Salvation is free. Yes. But there are steps that you and I must take in the process of receiving that great free salvation. The coming tells us that you are not born a Christian. But nonetheless, you must come extending your own energy with the hope that God will work on you in the process. Don't expect everything to be done for you in order for you to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior taught, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. John 7, he stood on the last day, the great day, the feast, and cried aloud, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Here is the involvement of man. So I urge you, ask those gospel questions. Is God real? Is God really going to require an account from me for my sins? How can I be right with God? Well, there's the gospel's universal scope, the gracious terms, and now thirdly, see, the gospel's four-part entreaty. This is an evangelist who is earnest in closing the deal. He gives his reasons, he gives his pleas as to why we ought to come. First of the four is the futility of misspent money and energy. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Now, this is a fairly intrusive street vendor, isn't it? Here is one who is trying to make a decision for us. Well, I think I want to buy this drink, and I think I want to spend my energy over here. And the salesman says, no, that's not going to satisfy you. You need to come to that which will. Sometimes we think that having a house like yours, having a car like yours, or having the car that I don't yet have, it's going to make me happy. If I can have that new Shelby Mustang, I would be satisfied. If I could have that necklace with all of its diamonds gleaming, then surely I would be satisfied. Recently came to grips or had to face the reality of how the human mind works and over the course of a life gets worn down apart from the gospel. And I was talking with someone who's a residential clean-out specialist. They go in a situation where it's been a hoarder's house, and now it needs to go on the market. But something that he told me was very interesting. We go in and we wonder what the story of this person's life is, but by the time we're done, we've kind of figured it out. And spoke of how and sometimes you've got the layers of clutter that are on the top, and you get down to the bottom and you find out at one time this individual was very organized. Why, there's even a workshop here with everything in its particular place. And it's like at some point the individual just kind of gave up and the piles came. I think it's illustrative of how the things of this world can satisfy for a period of time. But then we give up and we don't get a sense of lasting happiness from that Shelby Mustang or that diamond necklace or that house that we got to have. There's the entreaty. Don't spend your time over here on trinkets. Focus on that which is going to satisfy. Now, verse 2. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Isaiah 55 is plainly talking about more than physical water and milk and wine to drink, isn't it? And what is a soul that is delighting itself in its abundance? Young person, you hear over and over again that you are merely a body. You are merely a physical entity. And after you experience these physical pleasures, one day your life ends and that is it. No, you have a never-dying soul. Do you want peace with God? Do you want to know assuredly that all of your sins have been taken away? Do you want to live in communion with a God who has made you? Well, hear the gospel deal. Come have dealings with Jehovah the evangelist, and you will be happy for all eternity. The third line of argumentation or of entreaty is there in verse 3. Incline your ear to me. Hear, Jehovah says. Verse 2, listen carefully to me. Pick the voice of God out from the crowd. Our friends may be telling us that there's nothing to life beyond the grave. But why not listen to the God who has made you and me? I know what it is back in wrestling to be in an arena where maybe there are a few thousand people there. And all these people are yelling and shouting and giving advice. But when I was on the mat, there were three voices I wanted to hear. My coach and this guy and that guy who were on the team, they knew my limited repertoire of moves and they knew what I was capable of. And so if they were urging me to stop and do something else, or if they were urging me to, I picked out those voices in the midst of all of the crowd. And that's what you and I need to do when it comes to salvation. But we learn those voices by knowing them individually. And then when it comes to the arena situation, we can hear the voice of God. Incline your ear and hear. Fourthly, in this entreaty, the promise of eternal salvation. Now, who is God talking to when in verse 3 he says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you"? Well, he's talking to those who have no money. He's talking to those who are thirsty. He's talking to those who need to make the gospel deal. And what does God promise to do to the you? He says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you." A covenant is an oath sworn promise. A covenant is like when God came and dealt with Abram, and Abram had to divide the pieces of the meat, and the torch symbolizing God came between the pieces of the meat, and God was saying to Abram, "If I don't keep my word to you, then let me become like that dead and divided animal." So God is coming as the great evangelist, and he is pleading with us that we would let him make an everlasting covenant with us. The sure mercies of David. Isaiah refers here to the historical David, but to the historical David to point to the much greater seed and son of David. God initiated his covenant with Abraham, and here God is offering to make a covenant with sinners who don't have the wherewithal to win the favor of God. Now remember how much it's going to cost you to get God to make an everlasting covenant with you, without money and without price. Jehovah is offering his gospel deal to those who don't have anything in their hands, who don't have anything to win the favor of God. Come with me secondly. Not only Jehovah's gospel invitation, but Messiah's gospel success. Consider with me, A, the source of Messiah, and where Messiah comes from is going to point to the end of his success. See it there in verse 4. "Indeed, I have given him." Jehovah is speaking. Jehovah has given someone to do something. That's a harbinger of success in and of itself. Jehovah is the giver of Messiah. Remember what we read, Isaiah 49. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Secondly, B, the threefold description of the Messiah. What is this Messiah like? Well, he is a witness to the people. Verse 4, "And a witness is one who through his life and his words proclaim the truth to the nations." Jesus, before Pilate, says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Verse 4 again, he's not only a witness, but he is a leader. He is a prince. He is one who takes the lead among his people. And Peter preached that they had killed the prince of life. He's a commander. The historical David was a successful warrior. He conquered this people and he conquered that people. And he expanded the borders of Israel. And his greater son is a gospel warrior. He increases his kingdom by subduing hearts and drawing men, women, boys, and girls to faith in his son. The source, the threefold description of the Messiah. Now, thirdly, see the far-reaching success of Messiah. What's he going to do? Verse 5, surely you, and here is Jehovah speaking to his son, surely you, my servant, my son, shall call a nation you do not know. Unknown people does not mean that the Messiah was unaware of the existence of this particular nation, but it's talking of how they were not in a close relationship with Messiah prior to his coming and his conquering. Not only does the seed of David redeem his people Israel, whom he had known and over whom he had ruled, but he, David's seed, also calls unknown nations to himself as members of his worldwide kingdom. Quite a promise that's here in Isaiah 55. But then notice the response of the nations to his call. What kind of amazing success is this, where we are told that the nations who do not know you, these nations shall run to you. Sometimes we can speak to a child and you can see him thinking about it. We may actually be encouraged if we see them thinking about it and they're not running the other way. But when we speak to the child and we see them come running in obedience, there's not much higher response than what we could hope for. And that's what's happening here. This Messiah is coming. He's giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. And he comes into a relationship with a nation that does not know him. And he speaks and he draws in his people from the nations. Now, this may be descriptive of those special seasons of revival where God draws in a host of sinners to himself. Jonathan Edwards and some of his contemporaries would speak how there were some periods where God would do more work in 7 days than what he had done in the previous 7 years. They were running in obedience to the gospel. Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, Jehovah's gospel pleading. Here we see a pleading that manifests God's sovereignty. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, this is not a God who is a traveling God and is only available at certain points. It's not a God that's on some sort of circuit. But the God who is pleading with us shows something of his earnest heart, and he is saying that there are special times when my spirit is working, and it's one of those times when I may be found. You need to respond and have dealings with me. And it's one of those times when I am near and my spirit is bringing conviction to you. And my spirit is helping you to see the vanity of your life apart from Christ. It's at an hour like that that we are to respond in faith. Don't count on having another day to live and repent. Don't bank on the fact that you can call up matters of repentance and faith 10, 15, 20 years down the road. But no, in God's pleading, he says, while I may be found. Jonathan Edwards, as well, reflecting on a period of God's gracious converting, 1734, 1735, then another season in 1741. And he speaks of how that if someone in this age group wasn't worked upon by the Spirit of God in that earlier period, then come in the later period, he says, those who resisted God in an earlier season of revival seem now to be almost wholly passed over and left alone. If you are exposed to the gospel, close with Jesus Christ while God is dealing with you and while you have life. God's sovereignty in the pleading. I want you to come, but you need to know that there won't always be a time that you can come. Secondly, B, Jehovah the Evangelist offers a pleading that necessitates man's action. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the necessity of regeneration before repentance and faith will make any sense to us. But at the same time here, notice again, man's action that is required in these later verses of Isaiah 55. Verse 6, seek the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord. What are we to do? You are to seek the Lord. You are to tread. You are to take steps towards God. Are you coming, taking steps towards God, or are you trying to run away from God and forget God's claims on you? The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You're to seek Jehovah. You are to call on Jehovah. Abram moved to a new area, to there, to Bethel. And he built an altar, and when you build an altar, what should you do? He called on the name of the Lord in worship. But then Zechariah speaks of a time when the people will be tried, and a third will be taken through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Sounds like a lot of pain, doesn't it? And what are they supposed to do? They will call on my name, and I will answer them. You need to feel the need that you have of Jesus Christ to take your sins to him and to have his perfect righteousness to come to you. You need to be in a desperate enough situation where you will call on Jehovah and say, help me. I need that which only you can do. But thirdly, what are we to do? What is the sinner to do? You are to forsake your wicked lifestyle and your unrighteous thoughts. See it there in verse 7. Forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The way points to our externals, our external lifestyle that is observable by others. But that in itself is not enough. It's the external lifestyle that others can see, and it's the thoughts that no one knows about, but you and God. But if those thoughts are impure, if they are against God, they stand in the way of your salvation. You get salvation with no money and with no price. And yet there is effort that is to be expended on your part to get right with God. Jonathan Edwards speaks of a little girl, Phoebe. Writes that she was converted in April 1735 at the age of 4. And the family told him of how this little 4-year-old, once God had brought her to spiritual life, would be asking in her family, how long is it before the Sabbath? And they would have to say, well, it's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then comes Sunday. Why is it, dear, that you are interested as to when the Sabbath is? Is it that you want to see your little friends and play with them? And she said, no, I want to hear Mr. Edwards preach. And if God can work in the heart of a little child, God can work in your heart. God needs to take out the heart of stone that is dead to the things of God. And God needs to put in you a heart of flesh that beats for the things of God. And that's what God did for little Phoebe. But fourthly, what are we to do? You are to return to Jehovah and our God. Let him return to our God, verse 7, and to the Lord and to our God. Whether Jew or Gentile, we are all related to God, aren't we? Because he has created us. And we need to pay the rent of giving glory to the God who has made us and gives us his air to breathe and his water to drink. You see, in all of these four directives, you must act. Conversion is a matter of intense and conscious agony and activity. And this is why our Lord said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You remember how the Apostle Paul summarized his gospel message to Greeks, to Jews. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And these four directives here in verse 6 and verse 7, what are they but faith and repentance? Seek Jehovah, that's drawing near. You must believe that he's there if you're going to seek him. You must call on his name. You must believe that there's someone on the other end. Forsake your wicked lifestyle and your ungodly thoughts. It's bringing the reality of your sin that needs to be dealt with. Return to Jehovah and return to our God. You're distant, you're far away from him. You are not naturally a Christian. You must return to Jehovah. And now, closing C, a pleading that assures of God's favor and forgiveness. His favor and his forgiveness. Let us not miss the words of verse 7. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is the heart of God toward sinners? Well, at one point, God's heart toward sinners is one of anger. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And the wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. But God put his Son through the Father's hellish wrath. That hellish darkness was endured. The hellish desertion was endured. And the hellish thirst on the cross was endured. And all of that was done so that your and my sins go to him, and his perfect righteousness comes to us. And this is why Jehovah the Evangelist, 700 years before Jesus stepped on the earth, Jehovah can make this plea. Forsake your sin, come to God, and know that God will forgive you, because God knows how thorough and how satisfying the work of his Son will be. We're to come with confidence. Though we may want to shrink back from the presence of God, we're mindful of how little we deserve eternity. We know that God is angry with us, and yet we come. Ours is not a hope so, but ours is a no so. If I come, he will forgive me. We need to take the mountain of our sins and put it all there in confession. Lord, this is what I've done. Oh, and there's this too. And there's this other matter here. There's the bickering that comes because of my selfishness. There is the impurity that seems to just ooze out of the seams of my being. There is this theft. There is this covetousness. That all of those sins, pile them up there. And then hear the word of God. And he will abundantly pardon. The pile of God's grace and mercy is bigger than the pile of your sins. For where sin abounded, grace superabounded. For he will abundantly pardon. And God will abundantly pardon. And he's certain that he will, because it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, putting him to grief. When he makes the soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Are you not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, please hear Jehovah the evangelist as he stands before you, as he stoops, as he condescends and says, yeah, you need to think of me in terms of the common street vendor. The street vendor who cries aloud and offers a gospel deal and says, you need to close with my son, and all that you need is not your good works. You come without money and without price. And the street vendor Jehovah is standing there saying, let me make an everlasting covenant with you. Is God serious? Does he mean what he says? Then go to him. Lay out the mountain of your sin and plead the greatness of his mercy. Let's pray. Lord, you have said that gospel water and milk and wine is available to us, those things that we need so that our souls will live forever, those things that we need so that our souls can delight in abundance. Those things you are freely offering to us. And you tell us that there are things that we must do. We must engage in this transaction with you. We must close the gospel deal with you. But we come without money and without price. And we would ask our God that you would be pleased to bring a sense of conviction on the hearts of some. We pray that sins that have not even been mentioned this morning, not in any way alluded to, would be brought to the forefront of the mind. We pray that there would be a level of discomfort and embarrassment and a sense of almost despairing of eternal life in light of having committed these sins. And then, oh Father, we pray that you would give the grace and help to pile up all of those sins and then to step away from them and to go to the much greater pile of your grace and your mercy. And we pray, our God, that we would have a sense of confidence, even while yet in our sins, that your grace will abundantly pardon. Show your mercy. Bear your arm We know that this pleading that you give to us is only because of Isaiah 53. It's only because of your Son's perfect life and his perfect sacrificial death in behalf of his people. We pray for this mercy in Christ's name. Amen.